so much. Let's pray together. Father, the time feels short. My manuscript is long. My needs are great. Your mercy is more. Thank you that you have regard for the lowly. Thank you that you have set your heart on exalting the person of your Son by the power of your Spirit. Do that now. I'm excited to give the microphone to Luther because he so quickly gives it to you, Lord Jesus. So I pray now, corporately, in this place, for the gift of self-forgetfulness. This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble, lowly in heart, and trembles at my word. God, let us tremble before your word. Kiss the sovereign scepter of your word and speak to us and show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So this year marks the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, 1517 to 2017. My question is, what exactly are we celebrating? Just that we're Protestants? What are we celebrating? You could say, well, we're celebrating the recovery of the gospel. Well, what specifically about the gospel was recovered? Or specifically, what is at the heart of the Reformation that we're celebrating? One obvious place to start would be the five solas. People talk about Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, for the glory of God alone. I can still remember a talk that I listened to on a cassette in my car. Remember those cassettes? In the year 2000, it was from a pastor's conference message back in 1999. James Montgomery Boyce was speaking about the five solas, and he taught me that it wasn't about two sets of opposites. Protestants believed in Scripture, Catholics didn't. Protestants believed in Christ, Catholics didn't, and so forth and so on. He said the Roman Catholics believe in Scripture, believed in Christ, believed in grace. They even stressed those things a lot, but never alone. That was the issue. Alone. So you had Scripture that the Catholics could stress, but it was Scripture plus tradition, plus the councils and the word of the popes. It was not Christ alone, it was Christ plus the merits of the saints added to the merits of Christ. It was not faith alone or grace alone, it was faith plus good works and so forth and so on. I want to say the five solas are not the heart of the Reformation, they're like the body of the Reformation. There's a beating heart that's at the center of it. You could ask, well, what about justification by faith? Clearly, that was recovered. Wasn't that the doctrine that became like an open gate to paradise for Luther? Yes, certainly. Luther is perhaps best known for his recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith, a right understanding of the righteousness of God. But I think there's something more central, and dare I say it, more beautiful than that. So I want to go specifically to a time and place, and in particular, a thesis. April 15, 18, this is what gets my vote for the theological heart and soul of the Reformation. The event has come to be known in the annals of history as the Heidelberg Disputation. Augustinian monks gathered together in the city of Heidelberg and talking about these Reformation theses. I want to go right to thesis 28. There's 40 of them. The first 28 are all theological. The last 12 are philosophical. So this is the capstone of the theological theses that Luther offers. Here it is. Here's the sentence. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. Do you hear what he's saying? I believe this is the most beautiful thing Luther ever wrote. Luther loved contrasts. You have a contrast here between God's love and human love. Human love is a reaction of attraction. You start with loveliness, and then love comes in response. You look around and you see something beautiful, and then love comes. Loveliness, then love. Divine love is exactly the opposite. It is love first. God isn't, like in Roman Catholic theology, Luther said, it's not like he's looking around the mass of humanity to try to find the morally beautiful, and then he sets his love on them. It's love first. He sets his love on the morally ugly, the ungodly, and then they're loved. They're loved because they're loved. And then, miracle, they become lovely. Here's another way to say it. Does anybody in here really think that Christ married us for our moral looks? Really? Never anywhere does it say anything remarkably similar to anything like that. It says he loved us, how? He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. That's his love for us. Then and only then does Paul say he gave himself then to sanctify his bride and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, to become holy and without blemish, to be presented before his Father. We are unlovely, and far before any of that, there's no loveliness here, there's love, so that we are loved, so that we become lovely. Carl Truman instantly became my favorite writer on Luther because he came to the exact same conclusion. We had a moment together. It was like C.S. Lewis, like, what, you two? Here's what he said. In fact, while the distinction between the two kinds of theologians has tended to grip the imagination of subsequent generations, the greatest thesis, the capstone of the whole Heidelberg theology, is arguably thesis 28. And I just removed the arguably. It is, right here. It's the capstone. He continues on in his book on Luther on the Christian life. Next page. It is arguable that Luther never wrote a more profound or beautiful sentence than the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. And he says this, quote, "A moment of reflection indicates that it contains in embryonic form much of his mature Reformation theology. For example, given his position on the impotence of the human will, it is theologically necessary that God take the sovereign unilateral initiative in salvation. Theologians often express God's sovereignty and predestination in somewhat abstract terms. Here, Luther articulates a doctrine of God's love that puts accent on the personal." Can I just say this out loud to my young, restless, and reformed brothers and sisters? I am so sick of people who talk about the sovereignty of God in cerebral terms, not personal terms, as if it's just a focus on the choosing will of God. Where's that come from? It comes from the loving heart of God, that someone could somehow separate the choosing will of God from the loving heart of God is unthinkable. It doesn't happen in God. He's not divided. We want to talk sometimes, even in the church, about, we love the idea of unconditional love. Talk about that. We want to show unconditional love like God does. Why do we have such a hard time then with unconditional love leading to unconditional election? You can't separate those. It's right there. And Luther said this was the issue of the Reformation. He told Erasmus that. He said, this is the cardinal issue. You alone have gone right to the heart. He says this in his book, published in 1525, called The Bondage of the Will, a response to Erasmus, who wrote The Freedom of the Will. Luther regarded it as, quote, his best theological book, the only one in that class deserving of publication. So here's what Luther says. Therefore, it's not irreverent, it's not inquisitive, it's not superfluous. He said to Erasmus, who was always going here and there, well, what about this, maybe this, could it be this? He said, the Holy Spirit is not a skeptic, Erasmus. It's not superfluous, irreverent to look into these things. It's essential for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. Indeed, as you know, this is the cardinal issue between us, the point on which everything in this controversy turns. For what we are doing is inquiring what free choice can do, what it has done to it, what is its relation to the grace of God. If we don't know these things, we shall know nothing at all of things Christian. We shall be worse than the heathen. Let anyone who doesn't feel this confess he's no Christian, while anyone who disparages or scorns it should know he's the greatest enemy of Christians. For if I'm ignorant of what, how far, how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God may do in me, although it's God who works everything in everyone. Here it is. But when the works and power of God are unknown, then I don't know God himself. And when God is unknown, I can't worship him, praise him, thank him, serve him, since I don't know how much I should attribute to myself or how much to God. The whole hinge of the Reformation is here. What about human ability? The Reformation was about the powerlessness of man to save himself. That's what it was. The powerlessness of the will to become, make the person morally beautiful. It wasn't the Pope. It wasn't purgatory. It was the powerlessness of the will. So Luther fiercely objected to Erasmus exalting the human will. It made him sick. He said things like, your language is so beautiful, it's like you're bringing me on a silver tray crap. The content is horrible. He made it seem to Luther like what we might think of as those bodybuilding competitions where the bodybuilders are trying to impress the judges with their displays of strength. Erasmus wrote about the will that way, like we're flexing before God and saying, watch the way I can overcome sin, God. Watch the way I can set myself free from the chains of sin. Look at this pose. It's a full frontal attack on the freedom of God's grace in the gospel. Here's where Luther gets fierce. He hasn't been so far, right? I condemn and reject as nothing but error any doctrine that exalts our free will as being directly opposed to this mediation and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For since, apart from Christ, sin and death are our masters, the devil is our God and prince, there can be no strength or power, no wit or wisdom by which we can fit or fashion ourselves for righteousness and life. Like, it's not a runway here that we're bringing out for God, wearing our righteous clothing. Look at me. On the contrary, blinded and captivated we are bound to be the subjects of Satan and sin, doing and thinking what pleases him and is opposed to God and his commandments. Does he go too far? Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, gently correct those in opposition. God may grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they'll escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Doesn't sound very free to me. God's glorious grace is at stake. Free will theology has fallen sinners brazenly break into the throne room of heaven, steal glory from God, smuggle it back to earth, and share it with their sinful cronies. The Reformation is a gospel ambition for Luther and the Reformers to be on a mission to take all that stolen glory back and ascribe it back to God. Say, this is yours. This was wrong for the Roman church to steal this from you. We have a glory ambition to bring it back and say it's all yours. His commentary on Galatians is probably my favorite of his commentaries. Listen to his comments on Galatians 1:1-12 that Brother Mark preached for us. It says this: I recall that at the beginning of my cause, Dr. Staupitz said to me, "It pleases me that the doctrine which you preach ascribes the glory and everything to God alone and nothing to man. For to God," Luther says, "that's clearer than the sun, one cannot ascribe too much glory and goodness. This word comforted and strengthened me greatly at the time, and it is true that the doctrine of the gospel takes all the glory, wisdom, righteousness from men and ascribes them to the Creator alone, who makes everything out of nothing. Therefore, when you think of a Reformation passage of Scripture, what do you think of? What's an Old Testament Reformation text? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a good one. Psalm 32, blessed is the man for whom the Lord doesn't count iniquity. That's a good one. But what about Deuteronomy chapter 7? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. See, he's asking the question, Israel, why did God choose you? Was it something about you? You were so numerous, you were so beautiful. No, it wasn't because you're more in number. You're fewer. You're the fewest of all people. So why did he choose you? It's because the Lord loves you. Why did the Lord choose you? Because the Lord loves you. Unconditional election comes from somewhere. Comes from unconditional love. When you think of a New Testament Reformation text, what do you think? You think of Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Wasn't that the gateway into paradise? Yes. Romans 1. What about Ephesians 1? In love, he predestined. He didn't choose the lovely. In love, he chose. What about Ephesians chapter 2? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he would show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why are you alive? Why are you raised up? Why do you have the best future imaginable? You live because he loved. That's why you were not morally acceptable. You were a corpse. You were stone cold dead at the bottom of the lake, called part of the children of wrath. The only reason you're alive is because he loved. This is too good to wait to apply later. Don't think about this cerebrally, but experientially. So many people in their relationship to God have a mirror, and they're constantly looking at themselves. Does God love me? Look in the mirror. Of course he does. I'm better than that person. Or the opposite. Does God love me? Look in the mirror. Of course not. I'm wretched. I'm ugly. This says, does God love me? Throw down the mirror, raise up your arms and say, yes, look at Christ. Look at his love. Look at where that came from. I can't earn that. I can't achieve it. I can only receive it. And suddenly, love is amazing. I don't struggle at all to believe that God sees all of me, all of my sin, everything that's wrong with me. I don't struggle at all to believe that. I sometimes struggle to believe that he sees all of me. And that all of him loves all of me. Jeremiah 32. Do you think that God tolerates you? Or that he half-heartedly loves you? I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and with all my soul. We sometimes talk about when somebody is totally engaged in something that all of their heart is in it. And that's what it says about God's love for you. His unconditional love and therefore unconditional election to bring you to himself. His all in, all of his heart. Not one drop of love is missing. So, yes, we bask there, rest there. And then as you're drenched in amazing, unbelievable love, look at your neighbor who's a Christian, maybe who irritates you, maybe who has a different skin color from a different background, and say, and he loves them the same. If you don't feel that equality, that unconditional equality of God's love for God's people, you don't believe the gospel. You're not keeping in step with the gospel. So here's my application, right? We believe in this conference that we want this gospel to go deep and wide. We want it to go wide to all the unreached peoples of the world. But we also want it to go deep, because there's not just unreached peoples in the world. I got unreached places in my heart that this word needs to reach. This gospel needs to go there. So what is the heart of the Reformation? The heart of the Reformation was the radical recovery of the heart of God. Understanding again why God loves, why God saves, why God chooses. So here, I just want to focus then on his life. Where did this come from? How did he see this? Stephen Lawson says that Luther was a towering intellect, a magnetic personality, an enormous boldness to confront all the challenges of his time. He appeared on the world scene as one made for the battle. When the conflict raged the hottest, Luther stood the strongest. I think that's true. My man, Martin Lloyd-Jones, looked at Luther and called him an ocean because of the enormity of his giftedness. I don't think of him as much as an ocean, but more like a volcano that was always erupting in red-hot biblical truth. So I want to look at his life that way, like the stirring of the volcano first and then the erupting of the volcano second. So it's stirring, 1483 to 1517. He's born November 10th, 1483. His father was a copper miner. His father pushed him to enter the legal profession. He was going to pursue that path at the University of Erfurt. 1502, 19 years old, he received his bachelor's degree. Not an impressive student status. He ranked 30th of the 57 students in his class. Academically, he did better in his Master of Arts, which he received 1505, ranking second among 17 students. Everything changed that summer. 1505, July 2nd. After only 1 month of legal studies, he was on his way home from law school, and he cried out in the midst of a lightning storm, hurled to the ground. He cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." Saint Anne was the patron saint for miners. Father was a miner. He feared for his soul, so he tried to save it by joining the monastery. He kept his vow 15 days later, July 17, 1505. There were 7 monasteries in Erfurt. He joined the most rigorous one. Tells you something about him. The Augustinian Order of Friars. He's 21 years old, and he had a singular focus on saving his soul. He said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with daily sacrifice, torturing myself with fastings and vigils and prayers and rigorous works like self-freezing, not having any blankets, and almost froze myself to death, earnestly thinking to acquire righteousness by my works. But," he said, "it was like I was living in a dream. And I had a real idolatry because I didn't know the real Jesus. I just thought of him as that terrible, horrible judge sitting enthroned on top of the rainbow." He was ordained to the priesthood April 3rd, 1507. He officiates his first mass the next month, and he almost ran away because he was so terrified by God's absolute holiness. He taught philosophy for a couple of years, and then he was allowed to teach the Bible. Johannes von Staupitz was his confessor, meaning Luther would make his confession of sin to Staupitz, and Luther would recount his sins sometimes for hours at a time. Luther understood God required perfection, but he saw he could not possibly reach it. So Staupitz thinks, "I'm going to encourage him by sending him to Rome to be encouraged by all the sacred sites and venerating the relics of Christianity." But that troubled him more because he saw all the corruption and all the abuses and all the superstition. He saw a rope that had supposedly been the rope that Judas was hung upon. He saw a piece supposedly of Moses' burning bush, the supposed chains of Paul, and to top it all off, the holy stairs. The stairs that Jesus descended after his trial with Pilate, they said, were moved from Jerusalem to Rome, and God would forgive the sins of those who crawled up the stairs on their knees, kissing each step. So Luther did it. Quote, at Rome, "I wished to liberate my grandfather from purgatory, so I went up the staircase of Pilate, praying a paternoster on each step. For I was convinced that he who prayed thus could redeem his soul. But when I came to the top step, the thought came to me, who knows whether this is true?" He came back to Erfurt despondent, and he transferred, staying with his studies, transferred to the University of Wittenberg. 2 years later, he's 28 years old now, he received his doctorate degree in theology. Staupitz gives him the chair of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg that he held for the rest of his life, the next 34 years. He taught Psalms, Romans, then Galatians, then Hebrews, and the volcano begins to smoke. It begins to stir. It really begins to quake when in 1517, Pope Leo X authorized indulgences to be sold in Germany to help fund the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. An indulgence is a reduction of punishment for sin, granted by the church after a sinner makes confession, performs certain works or prayers. Here, they were financial. And John Tetzel was the greatest peddler of them because he knew how to manipulate the masses so well. He would enter town in a solemn procession. He would have the papal coat of arms and the proclamation of indulgence upon the gold-embroidered velvet cushion. He erected a cross in the marketplace, but he didn't preach the cross. He preached heaven, hell, and purgatory. That was the bad news. And then he went to the good news, not of Christ crucified, but of indulgences. He said, these deceased loved ones, he's not even preaching salvation to those who are alive, but that people in purgatory, the dead, could get out if the people alive did something. He said, do you not hear the voice of your wailing dead parents? And others who say, have mercy upon me, because we're in severe punishment and pain. And from this, you could redeem us with just a small alms. And yet you don't want to. Open your ears as the father says to the son and the mother says to the daughter, we created you, we fed you, cared for you, left you all of our temporal goods. Why are you so cruel, so harsh, that you don't want to save us when it takes so little? You let us lie here in flames so that only slowly can we come to the promised glory. And then he gives his famous line, the gospel of indulgences. The moment a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. News of this reached Volcano Luther, and he erupted. October 31st, 1517, he nails 95 statements, theses, to the castle door at the church at Wittenberg for public debate, especially about the sale of indulgences. And he's been studying scripture and studying the languages. And he's looking at this and saying, the languages are important here. You're interpreting this word that Jesus said, repentance, as do penance. That's not what it means. It means repentance. It's a different word. And so his students take these theses to a printer without him knowing it. They publish them. And they're distributed far and wide in Germany, and the whole country begins to be agitated discussing this. Now, here's the eruption for the rest of his life. Pope Leo denounced these dangerous teachings, summoned Luther to Rome. Luther didn't want to go. So the Roman Catholic Church has the policy of all guns to the front against Luther. Let's bring them all here first. Let's bring this distinguished Italian theologian to Augsburg. Luther can debate with him there. And he needs to recant. Luther refuses to recant, and he says the Pope could err in his ecclesiastical pronouncements. They have to be established by Scripture. The last guy that did that, John Huss, was executed. So Luther leaves Augsburg under the fear of death. But 1518, just when you think the volcano is really getting going, it becomes even more spectacular with red-hot biblical truth. He's, in 1518, discovers this, quote, I had indeed been captivated with ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, there was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, that just stood in my way. I hated that word, the righteousness of God. According to what I was taught, it meant that righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes the sinner. So though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with a disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that he could placate this my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, saying, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are then crushed by you, by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God just add pain to pain by the gospel, which threatens us with his righteous wrath. Brother Mark said, confusion about the gospel is barricading the emergency exit. How confused was he that Luther thought the good news was God's righteous wrath? But at last, as I raged with this conscience, I kept beating upon Paul in that place, wanting to know what he meant. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of those words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely faith. This is the meaning. The righteousness of God revealed by the gospel by which the merciful God justifies us through faith. Here it was. I felt I was altogether born again, had entered paradise itself through the open gates. Thereupon, I began to run through the other scriptures from memory, and I extolled my sweet word with a love as great as the hatred I had before for the righteousness of God. Luther discovered the love of God in the righteousness of God, as the gift of God that made his heart burst. He came to see a man's not saved by good works. Rather, the righteousness of Christ is imputed. He called it a foreign or alien righteousness because it came outside of a man, not from inside. So then he preaches a sermon, 1518 or 1519, we don't know, called Two Kinds of Righteousness. He says this, through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Then he adds this, no, rather, he himself becomes ours. When you think of justification, are you thinking legal or are you thinking personal? His favorite analogy for justification, righteousness, imputation was the marriage, where somebody gets married and all that they have goes to the spouse and all that the spouse has goes to you. And he said, this is the great exchange. Married to Christ, he gets all that I have, which is only sin. And I get all that he has, which is only righteousness. And better than forgiveness, better than salvation, I get him. God is the gospel. Luther then was called to appear at Leipzig for another disputation. This time, the master theologian of Rome, Martin Eck, on the issue of indulgences and authority and infallibility of the Pope, Luther directly looks in his eye and says this, Pope and councils can err, Scripture can't. Therefore, a single layman armed with infallible Scripture can reject what a fallible Pope says. You can imagine this idea wasn't very popular with Pope Leo. So June 15th, 1520, he issued the dreaded papal bull, which was an edict that was sealed with a Latin word bulla, a red seal, and it was basically a death sentence. It said if Luther didn't repent, he'd be excommunicated in 60 days, and there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, so he's being eternally condemned if he doesn't repent. Luther responds not by cowering in a corner, but by erupting more with three treatises that he publishes right in a row. One in July, one in September, and then one in November. My favorite of the three, The Freedom of the Christian. And he says this, "Even Antichrist himself, if he would come, could think of nothing to add to this papacy's wickedness." A man needs no works to make him righteous and save him. Faith alone gives all those things. All sin is swallowed up by the righteousness of Christ. So he gives this papal bull in June. Luther doesn't respond until December. And when he does, he invites a crowd outside the city gates of Wittenberg and burns the papal bull. Historian Thomas Lindsay writes this, "It is scarcely possible for us in the 20th century to imagine the thrill that went through all of Germany at that point, indeed all of Europe, when the news spread that a poor monk had just burnt the papal bull." Can people do that? Now all guns to the front, they call in the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, to appear before the imperial meeting at Worms. Like, this is imperial now, like there's going to be stormtroopers or something here. They meet at a town called Worms. It's been called the Diet of Worms. Therefore, all the big guns are lined up, all the political and church powers of his day lined against him. Luther's shown a table in which all of his books are on there, and it's not a discussion. He says, "Will you recant, yes or no?" Luther thought it was going to be a discussion, and so he asks for more time. The next day, reply he did. Quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I don't trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known they've often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. The Scriptures I've quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." The emperor condemned Luther to death as a heretic. He was given 21 days for safe passage to Wittenberg. On the way, his supporters kidnap him, take him to the castle at Wartburg. What does he do there? He's given a new name, Friar Tuck. And there, what does he do? Cower in the corner with his price on his head? He translates the entire New Testament into German. And he does it. Remember, it was in April when the decree came that he was going to die. 5 months later, in September, he's completed translating the New Testament. And he wanted this book, quote, "to live in the hands, eyes, ears, and hearts of all people." Luther didn't want to be the only volcano. He wanted a mountain range of volcanoes of the people of God to start bursting out this biblical truth from the Bible. 1525, 3 years later, he got married. Catherine von Bora, who was a former nun, he claimed that this marriage would upset the Pope, make angels laugh and devils weep. So he did it. It was a happy marriage, brought Luther 6 children. 1527 now, 2 years later, he starts showing signs of wear and tear. Tightness in his chest, dizziness, fainting spells. To make matters worse, the Black Plague was spreading throughout Germany. What does he do? He opens his home as a hospital for all those who are sick. His youngest son, almost died. So he's sick, dizzy. His son, he thinks, might die. What happens? Psalm 46 is his meditation, and he writes his most famous song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I'm going to keep going, even though I feel so weak, because my God is so strong. Good thing God was so mighty, as he was growing weaker and weaker. Every conflict now left him weaker. He had acid stones, severe arthritis, heart problems, digestive disorders. He would famously boast about how loud his farts were and how many towns over could hear him when he broke wind. Everyone feared he was going to die. Then in 1537, he recovered, and he kept working. Till 1541, he broke again. Looked like he would die. God raised him up, and he kept working. Finally, the day came. On his deathbed, one of his friends came to him and said, "Do you still believe everything you've written?" He said, "More than ever." His last recorded words, scribbled on a piece of paper, "We are beggars. This is true." He never got over the fact that he was unlovely, that he was beggarly, and that love produced such a gospel ambition with such gospel sweat. It changed the world. He passed through the gates of paradise February 18, 1546. His body was moved to be buried to the castle church at Wittenberg, where he had nailed the 95 theses, and his body is buried under the pulpit where he preached. So here's my question. How do we apply this? How do we be like Luther? There are certain things I wouldn't commend to you. I went to, you know what I'm going to say about that. But the one that I really want to focus on is I went through the Luther exhibit at the Minneapolis Institute of Arts. Was just thrilled. I mean, I was trying not to geek out on my wife as we were going through. Like, there's his pulpit, and I'm kind of shaking a little bit. And here in this glass thing is the earliest copy of his hymn. And she says, "Wow, this is amazing. You're not geeking out." I said, "I know." I get to the last display. I start crying. Two manuscripts. One, thin like this. Something about how the Jews come to their Messiah and be saved. And then after it, written later, a book about this thick on the Jews and their lies. How they're hated. How you're justified in stealing their property, persecuting them. Guess how that was used in Germany later. His anti-Semitism. I struggled with it for a long time. Somebody I read that was helpful said he believed it against his better judgment. And his line in the book was, at the end of the day, Luther had blind spots. And it's a good thing that justification by faith is true, because if it's not, Luther's in trouble. And that's true of all of us. That was his line. I believe it's true. Doesn't excuse it. Here's where I think we can be like Luther. I want to ask you to think like Luther, preach like Luther, and sweat like Luther. We're going to go real fast through this. Number one, think like Luther. What Luther stressed was the externality of the truth of God, because externality was essential for its purity. Here's what I mean. He stressed first the external written word. He wrote articles that were to unite the political and military alliance of the Lutheran princes. And here's what he wrote about Scripture. "We must hold firmly to the conviction that God gives no one his spirit or grace except through or with the external word." He said the Spirit of God and the Word of God are tied together like this. He saw the inseparable connection, and he constantly called the written word the external word to emphasize it's objective, it's fixed, it's forever existing outside of ourselves, it's unchanging, therefore it can't be twisted. The Pope can't come above it and chain it down. The fanatics can't come alongside it and add to it saying, I heard the Spirit say this. We can only come underneath it and bow before it. Its externality, it's outside of us with real words, is essential to keep it pure. And then he stressed the incarnate word is also external. Here's why you need to keep those together. That's what John Piper said in his biographical address. Without the book, there would be no blow against the money changers, the indulgence sellers. The incarnate word would be everyone's clay toy. So precisely for the sake of the incarnate word, Luther exalts the written word, the external word. You see what Piper's saying? He's saying you've got to keep them together, and the external word does not shackle the incarnate word. The external word keeps the incarnate word Jesus from being shackled. It's not the Jesus of your imagination. It's not the Jesus calling that you feel. It is the Jesus of the Bible, and they can't be twisted. I used to have this little bendable Bugs Bunny, depending on how I felt as a kid, like put his leg out this way or head back this way, depending on how I felt. Jesus isn't like that. It's not a Gumby, bendable figure. You keep the written word and the incarnate word together externally so that there's purity. Keep them pure. This is what he says. This is why I'm so earnest in my plea for you to learn the true and correct definition of Christ on the basis of these words of Paul. Paul said he gave himself for our sins. If he gave himself into death for our sins, then he's not a tormentor. He's not one who will cast down the troubled. He will raise up the fallen, bring propitiation and consolation to the terrified. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say he gave himself for our sins. He'd be lying if he said that. If I define Christ this way, if I define him correctly, if I grasp the authentic Christ, if I truly make him my own, then I take my stand with him. There's no fear here, just sheer sweetness, joy, and the like. And it lights a kindle in me, shows me the true God and the true love of God. What Luther believed was that you can't look at the way the world works and extrapolate from that the way that God loves. So in the way the world works, you're rewarded for good behavior and you're punished for bad behavior. And so Luther said, if the Roman Catholic Church is going around taking that principle of reciprocity and applying it to God and thinking the more good we do, the more God loves us. The more bad we do, the less God loves us. And Luther said, you don't go to the world to see the way that God works. You go to the cross to see the way that God works. And it's utterly counterintuitive. Luther says, he's not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much. The law says do this, but it's never done. Grace says believe in this, and it's finished. The gospel must first expose the human tendency to try to be right with God through self-righteousness before it can create a new reality of being clothed with Christ. No confidence in ourselves before God. Otherwise, you slip back into thinking that I'm crocheting for myself a very nice covering of righteousness, which is like a patchwork quilt of menstrual cloths. Our righteousness is as reliable as leaning upon a spider web. The Word of God, he said, is living. It has arms. It grabs hold of me. It has feet. It pursues after me and always reminds me why God loves me. And it's not because of me. So if we are to think like Luther, how do you preach like Luther? Here's what he says to all of you who preach the word. Quote, Your task, O preacher, is to make sure that you're faithful to the text, faithful to the proclamation of that gospel, faithful to set forth the whole counsel of God, then step back and let it happen. I don't have to persuade people with my techniques to get them to respond. I preach the law, I preach the gospel, and the Holy Ghost attends the ministry of that word to bring forth the fruit. Here's what you do. How do you preach Christ? Here's what he says. It is beyond a doubt that the entire scriptures point to Christ alone. If you take him out of the scriptures, what will you find left in them? This is preaching. The gospel is Christ coming to us through the sermon. Preach the gospel because that's how Christ comes to his people. That's how the shepherd shows up to shepherd the sheep. Preach the gospel. Preach Christ. This focus on Christ made the Gospels the focus of his sermons. We often think of Luther as Galatians and Romans. There are only 30 recorded sermons from Romans and over 1,000 on the Synoptic Gospels and hundreds on just the Gospel of John. For example, in 1531 to 1532, he spent 18 months preaching John 6, 7, and 8. He preached more on the Gospel of John in 1 year than he did on Romans in his lifetime. Here's what he said. Preach Christ always, the true God, the true man who died for our sins, rose again for our justification. It may seem to you a limited and monotonous subject, likely to be soon exhausted, but I testify we're never at the end of it. In his last sermon, here's what he said. The hearers must say of us, I don't believe our pastor unless he tells me of another master, the one named Christ. To Christ he directs us. What Christ's lips say, we will obey. We will obey what our pastor says insofar as he takes us to the master and teacher, the Son of God. So preach Christ, and then he says, trust the Spirit. Luther did not try to get a calculated response with his gestures. He regarded it as an intrusion into the Word of God. So there was sometimes humor, but there was never levity or anything calculated to produce laughter. He says, faith is produced and preserved by preaching why Christ came and what benefit it is to accept him. Luther regarded faith as a great miracle. When the centurion had his servant healed, Luther said there's two miracles happening there, and Jesus says the centurion's faith is the greater one. The miracle of faith that happened. Here's what Luther really believed about the Bible. See if you believe this. When Luther reached a do-or-die moment, the year was 1522, the Reformation was ready to, in a kind of a topsy-turvy way, it was going to crash or it was going to remain. There had been a political revolution by Karlstadt and Zwingli against Roman Catholic iconography. He felt the moment if Frederick the Wise would withdraw his support, because the Reformation became a political overthrow, then the whole thing was going to be shut down. So Luther had been traveling, he comes back to Wittenberg, and he literally preached the Reformation back on course. Here's what he says about it, as only he can say it. I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. Yes, I opposed indulgences, I opposed all the papists, but never by force. I only taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. As only Luther can say, I just taught and preached and wrote and then drank beer and God did everything. Now, hear me carefully about this. You don't have to be an Acts 29 preacher to follow Luther in this. It turns out that I get a first-hand front-row seat to see that when you faithfully preach the word like John Piper, it doesn't matter the alcoholic beverage. I saw John Piper and the effects of him preaching faithfully at Bethlehem. I saw the reformation that happened, and after he preached, he and Tom Steller just drank Diet Coke. It turns out that the content of the beverage you drink doesn't matter as much as the Bible that you preach. You just keep preaching, dear friends. God does the work. Do you believe that? Do you give the text a voice, or do you think you've got to give it a makeover? Some stand-up routine? I want to close with this. I had 10 pages on sweat like Luther. Here's what I mean. Luther said we have spiritual sweat is the greatest sweat because it's not just physical in the study, it's spiritual as well. You got to learn the languages, he said, or else the gospel's going to be lost, like it was when people translated repentance into penance. Every generation needs the languages, so it's worth the sweat. He said it's worth the sweat to keep beating on the Bible like he did with Paul. It's worth it to keep sweating. He said he was lecturing on Ecclesiastes. He kept beating on Solomon. He must yield. But then his gospel ambition caused him to be a preacher like no preacher that I know. He was a professor, but he preached every 2 days on average. Over 7,000 sermons between 1510 and 1546. A sermon every 2 days, in addition to his lecturing, in addition to all of his discourses with political people like Frederick the Wise. Whenever, as no matter how tired he was, whenever he opened a Bible, he was energized. And I fear, dear friends, I fear that in our generation of gospel-centered belief, recovering young, restless, and reformed, the Reformation, I see a focus on the centrality of the gospel. I don't see the same gospel ambition and gospel sweat to bring this to the nations, to understand it in the study, to bring it to the people. Here's my last closing admonition. If the gospel is utterly different than the way anything else works in the world, with reciprocity, we're going to treat you the way we've been treated, reward you according to how you've done. Luther said the whole of the world works like that, reciprocity, and it's like the black backdrop. And the gospel alone talks about the grace of God, which stands out like a lightning bolt against that black sky. And I want to ask you, how many times does the lightning strike from your pulpit? How many times in your counseling is there a flash of lightning about the gospel, about this counterintuitive, unbelievable way that God's love is different than human love? I don't just want an occasional lightning flash from this conference when you go back to your church. I want a lightning storm across this country as we preach the gospel and then drink whatever you want. Because you believe that God's word will do God's work. I wonder where some of you are today. If you're in a similar crisis at times with Luther, talk to so many of you who have lost a job, or on the brink of a major decision, or are suffering. Luther wrote a song for that. I want you to hear it again. Psalm 46, our God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. so she will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations, they made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, but the Lord lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So come and behold the works of the Lord. He who causes wars and desolations to the end of the earth, he causes wars to cease. He breaks the bow in two. He burns the chariots with fire. So be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the peoples. I will be glorified among the nations. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's sing together. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his ease.